The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. And our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Beautiful passage of scripture that I want to direct us to today. Beautiful passage of scripture found in the book of Luke. I want you to stand with me as we begin to read. I want you to look at the book of Luke. Let's look at chapter 19. Uh-oh, that's somebody's favorite book already. Somebody's favorite book already. We want to look at chapter 19. Great story of Jesus and everything that he had done. And it's a great story where we're about to speak of him walking, or excuse me, riding into Jerusalem triumphantly and victoriously as a king. He's about to ride in. But last year I dealt with that. So this year I kind of wanted to show us what happened when he wasn't on the mule. What happened when he wasn't on the donkey. Want to show us as he rode in, and the palms began coming out, and the victory began shouting, people began shouting in victory. Kind of want you to see what happens and what happened to him, to Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he's riding in as the king. So we start at verse 41. And it's a very simple scripture today. I pray to God that we'll be able to see how and why is Jesus so sorrowful. But in verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will, this is not good, throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I do want to tell you and talk to you today from a passage of scripture, these three, four verses. The cause for a king's sorrow. I do want to talk and speak from that title, the cause from a king's sorrow. What could possibly make God cry? What could possibly make a king who's riding in triumphant, and what could possibly make him cry? The cause of a king's sorrow. Today, we look at that. The explanation of the sorrow we see of Jesus Christ is really surrounded around an impending judgment that Jerusalem is going to have to face. It's a judgment not only predicted in the Old Testament, but predicted throughout multiple scripture. The question is, what could make God cry? Question is, what could cause a king to be so sorrowful as we just read in verse 41? Because growing up as a boy, I understood the easy way that I was able to cry. So I know what made me cry growing up. Some of you could say you have children. We know why our children cry. We could see their tears and their pain, their sorrow. Some of you as parents raising children, you may cry. Those who have to raise children, it may bring tears. And you cry. My mother saying, yes, Lord, real, real loud. Throughout this life that we live, there's many different things that make the mortal body, the flesh, the person within themselves to cry and to tear up. So I could understand what makes us cry. What is befalling and which is failing from my brain if I didn't have scripture, what would befall me or what would not really be placed strategically in the mind of a believer like yourself, maybe myself, as I stand here, is what could possibly make God cry? The scripture really is not a great part that I really wanted to choose. But upon reading it, I couldn't help but to see what happens after verses 28 through 39. Because in this, we see the story, and the background to this story is what we call today Palm Sunday. This is the week before the resurrection. So Christ is about to face death. He's 7 days out from his death. This is a particular day. That is a particular day. This is a day where he rises in triumphantly. That is a day where he dies and resurrects triumphantly. He's facing death. This is 7 days right before he is about to be crucified. The scripture is obvious when it says when he approached Jerusalem. The background here again is Palm Sunday or his triumphant entry. Verses 28 through 39 actually talk about that. It explains what Palm Sunday looks like. It explains the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ as king. The one thing that you will see even in verse 30 is that the king asks for what he wills. In verse 30, Jesus commands his disciples to go into the village and get a colt, that is a small horse. Some might call it a donkey. And to bring that horse or that small horse or that donkey. Verse 31, he says, if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say to them, tell them this, he says, the Lord has need of it. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine somebody outside taking your car, hot wiring your car? And then you go out and say, hey, brother, what are you doing? Hey, doc, what are you doing? You're trying to use endearing words. Hey, my man, what are you doing? Oh, well, the Lord has need of your car. Could you imagine? In verse 33, it says, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Verse 34. They said, the Lord has need of it. That is, they said, this is two disciples that Jesus has sent. They said, the Lord has need of it. That's exactly what Jesus told them to say. It's, to me, it's almost a miracle in the fact that this man believed them. That he allowed them to give their donkey or their colt over to Jesus Christ. In verse 35, Jesus is placed on the colt or the small horse by his disciples. So you see, first of all, the king asks for what he wills. You see, secondly, here, the king on the colt, he's riding in a humble state. He's riding in humility. But he's also about to fulfill the scripture in Zechariah chapter 9, which predicts he will ride in triumphantly just into Jerusalem, just as we see in verses 28 through 39. Here's the background. Not only does the king ask, the king on it, not only is the king on the colt, but the king is recognized. And notice I said that with a question mark. Because in verse 36, they are spreading their coats on the road. This is symbolic of royal treatment. Jesus is riding on a mule, a colt, and he's getting royal treatment as he's riding in. They're placing their coats, their garments, they're placing it before him on the roads. Not only that, but this is where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 actually says, some cut branches from the tree and they spread them on the road. So this is where we get the idea of Palm Sunday, because of branches being spread all over the road. And those who went before Christ, they were placing these branches on the road. He is getting kingly treatment with a question mark. Not only do we see that the king acts, not only see that the king is on the colt and the king is recognized. And as my voice goes up, the king is recognized. Question. When your voice go up, that means it's a question, right? And then we see also that the king is praised. Verse 37. He's approaching as he's approaching Mount of Olives. And I'm probably about to describe the Mount Olives. But as he's approaching Mount Olives, verse 37, the whole crowd of the disciples, the scripture says, the whole crowd of the disciples, that is, not just the 12 disciples, but the entire crowd that were considered as being disciples. Usually when we see the term disciples, we only think of 12 apostles, or 12 disciples. It refers to the whole crowd here. They began to, watch this, here's what the crowd did. They began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, the scripture says, for all the miracles that they had seen. What are they doing in verse 38? They're shouting. They're shouting. Look at our king, right? And the scripture tells us, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's what they're shouting. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. But the account in Matthew chapter 21, verses 9, gives us a little bit more about the shouting. Those who followed him in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, those who followed him were shouting, Hosanna in the highest. They were shouting who he is, Hosanna of the highest, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Hosanna in the heavens, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God in the heaven. They're shouting. And they were doing this on what we would call Palm Sunday. At the same time, though, and this is why I question the king treatment part. Because at the same time, the same crowd, if you remember even from last year when I talked about this, the same crowd that is celebrating Jesus Christ is the same crowd that just 5 days from now are going to be yelling, crucify him. How is that possible? He's riding in triumphantly. There's people all around him. They're laying branches. They're laying their coats. It's his triumphant cry. Hosanna. They're shouting to the sky, to the heaven. They're thankful of God for everything that he has laid before them in Jesus Christ. Seemingly, they're admonishing him as a king. But just 5 days from here, just 5 days, they'll be yelling, crucify him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 23. They'll be yelling, crucify, the same crowd. From the same lips, they will be crying out, crucify him. Kill Jesus Christ. The crowd's false relationship was about as fickle as the physical stuff that they really wanted out of an earthly king. They wanted an earthly king and not a heavenly salvation, a king which brings salvation. They didn't want that. They wanted somebody for right now. They desired a civil king, one who could solve, help them resolve their horrible matters for right now, their political problem right now that they were faced in. They wanted a political, they wanted a national God or a national Messiah, someone who could free them from their earthly and their horror of what they're suffering through right here, right now. Someone to save them from their right now. It's what they wanted. When Christ didn't come to save us from our right now, he came to save us spiritually. That is, he didn't come to save us physically. He came to save us spiritually. Today, many people in church and in fellowship, how does this look? We look just like this crowd. Many people today, we look religious. We know how to do religion. Many people. We know how to do spiritual, look churchy, look Baptist, look Presbyterian, so forth. We know how to do church. We know how to do church. We know how to act church. We know how to cry out in worship. We know how to say, Jesus, oh my Lord, oh my King. We know how to cry out, Hosanna. We know how to praise God. In church today, We know how to play act and do and make it look appear like we're just in love with God before people, because that's exactly what this crowd did. They knew how to look religious. It looked good. But all the while we do that, but we're really, really, that is, some of us really have hopes for material stuff more than the spiritual stuff out of God. That becomes the problem. We want health benefits from God. We want monetary or financial benefits from God. We want job elevation and placement and put me here and do this for me. That is, the most Christians and a lot of Christians I see that claim to be Christians, the one that claims to cry out Hosanna, a lot of us that cry out to our heavenly King, a lot of us that cry and they look spiritual, a lot of us really are seeking for the physical things. We're seeking for a physical king and not a spiritual king. If Christ never did, and this is an old adage that we say as far as when you grew up in church, but if God never done anything else for me, he's already done enough. But it seems like that's an old adage because I don't hear that too much anymore. Today in this culture, it seems like the people of church seek stuff more than we seek the very face of God. We want the stuff. If I can go to church and get good health out of God, I can pull something out of heaven and get some money and pull the slot machine of heaven and get some type of physical something for myself, some type of freedom of life that I want for me and my people. I want to pull the slot machine and get something from heaven. That's what they did. That's what the Jews here did. That's what Jerusalem here did. Do you not recognize the king's visitation? Do you not recognize who it is that are before us, that's before us? Do they not recognize who's before them? If I had a chance today, and you have to ask yourself, if we had a chance today, if God was right before us in the flesh, would I be asking for physical things, or would I be truly asking for spiritual things? Because as he was there, they were asking for physical things. They were looking for physical things. And I'll tell you in a second how we know that. This is a great passage, though, because it displays God in his tender mercy. It displays Jesus Christ and the tender mercy of Jesus Christ. But it also is a chilling warning for everyone who seeks material or temporal things out of God more than seeking God himself. It's a love that is here. There's a beauty of the love, and I pray that you get it. There's a beauty of the love of Jesus Christ here that he's pouring out and it's oozing from his very soul. But then there's also a chilling and frightening warning that he's giving. In verse 41, Jesus approaches Jerusalem. The text says Jesus approaches Jerusalem. When he approached Jerusalem, the scripture starts off with, tells us this. There's two other occasions where Jesus Christ himself grieves over Jerusalem. So this isn't the first time that he's found lamenting or sorrowful over Jerusalem. There's at least two other occasions. One of them is Luke chapter 13, verse 34. The other, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Now, what's funny is both times Jerusalem is mentioned, and they all share some of the same patterns. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, please turn there real quick. It's just a few scriptures over. I want you to turn to Luke with me, chapter 13. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Right? That is, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." When Jesus is crying out, he's mourning, he's in grief, he's lamenting. That's like growing up, how my mom would say, "Oh, Charles, Charles, she's sorrowful about my whatever ... I've done." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's in grief. "The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Tender love here of God Almighty. Watch. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen. H-E-N. Just as a hen gathers her brood, that is chicks or chickens, under her wings. And you would not have it. Jesus Christ is crying out. He's lamenting here. There's a grief in his soul. He's saying, I wanted to gather you. I wanted the salvation for you. I wanted you to come unto me, for you to believe in me, Jerusalem. I wanted you to be saved, but you wouldn't have it. In fact, you murdered everybody I sent to you, or God sent to you. In Matthew chapter 23, turn to chapter 23. I want you to see the exact same parallel. I want you to see the exact same passage. I want you to see the very thing that Christ is grieving over. In Matthew 20, chapter 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones. Matthew records the same thing. Those who are sent to her. Often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks from under her wings, and you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Same thing. Christ here, though, and I pray to God you can get his love. Because before we get into this destruction, you need to get the love. Otherwise, you might walk out on me. Christ here uses the imagery of a mother hen and how she cares for her chickens. The imagery is an imagery of affection and care that a mother hen has. That is, and it's the ideal that there's an impending danger nearby. So if you could imagine a hen who's caring for her chicks and sees a hawk in the sky, so she would go get them, grab them. She would call out to them. She would gather them and cover with her wings for protection, to keep them safe. And as she's doing that, if that hawk tries to approach, she would give up her life trying to defend everyone who is under her wings. She would try to give up her life to defend every chick that is under her wing. Jesus Christ is saying that I wanted to do that for you, Jerusalem. There's an impending danger that's flying around, and it's going to happen. He speaks of the fall or the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in the year great. It's a year that you have to remember. 70 AD. Jerusalem will fall. The temple will be destroyed. The families will be destroyed. It will burn. He's telling them there is an impending danger. And he says to them, I wanted, in essence, to cover you. I wanted to love you and to keep you in my bosom and protect you. And I was willing to give up my life to do it. But you wouldn't allow me to do that. You wouldn't allow me to keep you from an impending danger that is about to happen to all of you. You wouldn't allow me to do that. And that's, my friends, the state of every person who was deprived, the state of every person who does not fall in love with Jesus Christ. That is the state that they're not allowing. Look at the love of Jesus Christ is saying, I want to gather you. I want to keep you safe. I want to keep you protected. I want salvation for you. I want you to be safe. I want you to come with me. There's impending danger flying around, but yet you keep doing what you want to do. Yet you keep pushing me away. I'm trying to love you with a supernatural love, a love that existed before you were created. But yet, you push me away. Back to our scripture in Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. It says this. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. The weeping and why he wept over it. I'm going to tell you this, my friends, right now, my church, my beloved. I'm going to tell you this right now. The weeping and the tears of Jesus Christ is something you have to meditate on. It's something you want to look into. Because in all three cases, including this verse in verse 41, in all three cases that I just gave you, Jerusalem is the problem. Christ's sorrow for their impending destruction is a problem, and his willingness to die for their salvation, his willingness to die for them to be saved, is at hand. Therefore, because they're going to be destroyed, the Bible says Jesus wept. Number one, I want to draw you to this. Here's what I want to draw us to first. I want you to see the king's passion for his people. And by the king, you already know what I mean or who I mean, right? The king, of course, here is Jesus Christ. We truly believe he is the king of all kings. And the king here is Jesus Christ. Number one, I want to draw your attention to the king's passion for his people. And if those scriptures didn't already tell you, him as a mother hen caring for her chickens from impending danger didn't tell you that Jesus Christ is full of love, trying to protect, then maybe you'll see it when we look further into our text. The king's passion for his people. Number one, I want to say this about verse 41. Luke is the only author who records Jesus Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem. The other occasions, we don't see him weeping. We see them lamenting, and we see Christ lamenting, and we see the sorrow by the way he calls Jerusalem. But here, Luke actually shows that he is weeping. This is going to be important because I couldn't draw from those other two scriptures I just gave you about the lamentations of Jesus Christ like I can this one. Verse 41, the scripture says he saw the city. That is, he looked over the city. The city that he's at, he's in Jerusalem, of course, but specifically the Mount Olive, it stands about, or it's about 200 feet high. So he's positioned on Mount Olive. And from Mount Olive, he can probably look over the city and see majority, if not all, of the city. Some say the eastern part of the temple he might not have been able to see, so there may be some places he wasn't able to see. But if he's 200 feet high, and from the nearest land of Jerusalem, from him, I'm pretty sure he's pretty high up. And just in case, so you will know, I'm pretty much afraid after anything over 100 feet. I'm a Magic Mountain guy. I love Magic Mountain. But my first time and my first little trip to Magic Mountain and that ride, Colossus, when I got on Colossus and it go up for about 20 minutes. And it just keeps going up. And then your lights start flashing. And I think that's probably why I accepted Jesus Christ. It was probably on that ride. But when your life start flashing, as you begin to look down and you see the city getting a little smaller, as you, y'all know what I'm talking about. It only goes up so much. Jesus Christ is not, again, 100 yards. I mean, 100 feet up. I'm terrified. You got me. It's another little ride at Knoxbury Farm. You go up 100 feet or so and you just drop. And that's it. It's no roller coaster or nothing. No hills or nothing. You just drop. Jesus Christ is 200 feet above Jerusalem. And he's overlooking the city. And you can imagine people look like ants. You could imagine. He's just overlooking the city. So he has a really good view. Why did I take time just to describe his view? Because from that view is why he wept. Because he had a very good vision of Jerusalem, probably saw some of the people walking in it, imagining the people walking in it, imagining their destruction and what is about to fly over their head in the year 70 AD, and imagining how horrific it will be. The scripture says, while he was up there, 200 feet up, he wept. He wept. Why would he weep? It's a display of his suffering over this city. It's a display of his sorrow over this city. Incredibly, though, here's what I want to say before I tell you why he wept. Incredibly, again, the people didn't yell crucify him just yet. Why is Christ weeping when he's supposed to be in the middle of a celebration? Remember, we're triumphant Jesus Christ. They're crying out Hosanna to the highest. They're crying out and praising God for Jesus Christ, for all of who he, they're celebrating him as king. Why is he on top of a mountain weeping, or a small hill weeping? How is that possible? What it suggests is that you can do all the praise and the worship you want, but Jesus is looking into the heart of the people. You can praise God all you want to. See, again, we love doing church, don't we? I could do church. We come doing church. We have preachers that come. We do church. We look the part. We sing the part. We put the hands up into the air. We look like we are church filled. And people who look at you, when man look at you, they go, oh, man, they must be, watch this, filled with the Spirit. But when Jesus looked into them, he didn't see filled with the Spirit. When Jesus looked into the heart of these men, he saw wickedness. So as he's up on top of this mountain and overlooking the city, horrified, he's hurt, he's in sorrow. So much to where the scripture says he wept. Why though? Why is he weeping? Because he sees the sins, he sees the hatred, and he sees the fact that because of their sin, their hatred, their unfaithfulness, they will be destroyed. He sees that, and he just utter lamentations of Jesus Christ are poured out. He begins to cry and weep. I believe this was a type of uncontrollable weeping. I believe it was consistent Christ was consistent in his weeping. I believe that tears leaped from the sockets of his eyes, from the very soul of Jesus Christ, as he's looking at creatures that he created and seeing their destruction. I believe his soul is crying in agony and is oozing out in rivers through his eyes. I believe it was consistent. Here's why. Because the word wept in Greek language is in the ingressive aorist, an active, and in the indicative, which simply suggests that Jesus burst in the tears. So it's not just that Jesus cried or cried a little bit, but it was bursting in the tears of Jesus Christ. The ingressive form suggests the ideal of sonic, or something that you can hear. So it's not just that he burst into tears, but you could hear him welling and weeping. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, loving and in love with his people so much, knowing that they will be destroyed for their disbelief, is found bursting and wailing into tears. That's love of Jesus Christ. That's love of our King. That's the King knowing the heart of man. And the very reason why he came was to die for men, but yet saw or sees the heart of wicked creatures and weeps for their very soul, from his very soul. But if you could imagine, the King is surrounded by praise. Hosanna, triumphant. Hosanna on the high, triumphant praise, overlooking the city. But yet he's bursting into tears. Jesus consistently stated that he is God. But then we also know that he was not only God, but he was man. If I could give this to you real quick, God was the one, the God, the King side of Jesus Christ is the one that's able to look over into souls, no matter who, into hearts, no matter who is worshiping and praising him. And looks like they're in love with him. But it's the man side of him that looks over into the soul and can't bear everything that he sees and bursts out into these tears, uncontrollable, lamenting and loud, as if someone has already died. That's our Christ. That's the love he has for us. Secondly, I want to draw your attention to the King's passion of peace. He's doing all of this to trust me today. He's not doing all of this and bursting into tears and crying over people for no reason. His passion of peace is displayed in our scripture. In verse 42, he says, if you had known in this day, even the things which make for what? Peace. That is, he's about to display a passion for peace. Now, when a child cries, the words that they say after they cry, parents might pay attention to, right? But they cry so much, you get used to it. When a man or woman cries, it might be a little different. It's a little bit more infrequent. So you might pay a little bit more attention to the words that are displayed after their lamenting or their sorrow. But when God cries, it's rare. And if it's in scripture, we need to pay attention to the words that come out of his mouth right after his tears. These are the words that came out of his mouth right after he cried. Verse 42 says, if you had known in this day, even the things which makes for peace. I had this entire thing I was going to do. His tears. I'm trying to figure out where to skip over. We're getting a little late. But his tears, if you notice, there's an interjection of emotion that comes after the tears. And if you notice, in essence, he's talking about, first of all, I wish that they would take advantage of my presence. We see that for he says, if you had known in this day, what he is saying is while I'm here, it's only for a little while. I'm only going to be here preaching and teaching for a little while. I wish you would have took advantage over this time, this day, while I'm here. I wish you would have took advantage of verse 44, my visitation, because it won't be long. You won't be long in the presence of the King. You won't be long in the presence of God. I wish you would have took advantage of it. And then he turns around and said, the second thing, things which make for peace. That is, they won't take advantage of the peace that I have to offer. There's a peace of God and there's a peace from God. The peace from God or of God. That is, there's a physical peace that God gives today. That is, I don't have to wait to get to heaven to receive a peace or a reconciliation between me and God. That is, if I am with Jesus Christ today, I can have peace with him right now. I can have peace of life right now. I could live in peace. I could live not living for material. Why do people who love material stuff never find peace? Because material is their God and Jesus Christ is not their God. If material is your God, there's no peace. It's temporal. If Jesus Christ is your God, that lasts forever. So it's not just now, but you'll have that later. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Now, if I could put the two together, he says, I wish that you would have took advantage. Now, right after he's crying, he's lamenting, and maybe even his voice still got that cry feel. I wish you would have took advantage of my presence. I wish you would have took advantage of my peace. I wish you would have took it. I wish. Here's what I want. I wish if you just had, if since you didn't, but if you had, if I wish he's hurting and he's crying. I wish this was the case. I don't want your destruction. I don't want your death. I don't want to destroy you. I wish you would have took advantage of this and believed that I am the king. But they didn't. They didn't. So this is the reason for why they can't avoid destruction. The scripture says, but they are hidden from your eyes. The rest of that scripture says, they are hidden from your eyes. Here's the reason why they can't avoid destruction. Now, if you're listening or read that, you should go, wait, hold on. So God hides people? He hides himself from the eyes of people? Wait, no, that don't make sense. Let me help you out. He does. Springing from the deep seat of emotion, here's what Jesus says. They're hidden. Jerusalem is hidden. That is, God is hidden himself. He's hidden himself. Often, let me say, and before I get, often I watch movies, and me and my wife will watch movies, and they often deal with ancient times, medieval times, times of a king, and things like that. And I like watching movies with kings because I never lived in those days, and so I wasn't a king in those days. And sure enough, today I'm not a king in my own house. So I like watching movies about kings. And watching movies about kings, you know what? One thing I noticed, and there's a recent movie me and my wife watched. One of the things I noticed is that kings don't like to wait. If they decide to wait on you as a peasant, in essence, they do it for themselves. Or typically, though, I should say, you won't find kings waiting. You won't. If they do, it's because they choose to. In a lot of the movies we see, that's exactly what happened. They choose to kind of wait, or they don't wait. In fact, in one of the movies we watched, the king almost killed somebody because they wasn't on time. Now, oh my God, I can't believe God would hide himself from people. And he would blind people. I can't believe he would do that. I'm going to say this, and I pray that you listen to me really good. God's plan number one is always to save his people. Let's just get that one out there. The number one plan of God, that's the purpose of Jesus Christ, is always to save the fallen people. That's always in the plan. Let me help you out, though. We're wicked. Man, by nature, is wicked and polluted. That's by nature. Scripture tells us that. We don't even deserve for God to wait on us to come to salvation. We don't deserve, as wicked, polluted people, unrighteous people, we don't deserve for God to sit back and I'm gonna wait for you to come to me. I'm gonna wait for you to repent. So if he chooses to blind a person, then that's what he chose. But if he chooses to save you and to wait for your repentance and to wait for you to come to him, then that's called grace. And that's the very mercy of the king. It's up to him. So when God says he's hiding, or he'll hide his salvation from you, or he'll hide his peace from you, or he hides his peace, or he hardens the heart of people, like in the book of Genesis, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Oh my God, I can't believe. Oh God, I can't believe you would do that. I can't believe you would hide yourself, harden your heart. I can't believe you would blind people from seeing you. The ideal is this, and this is the reason why he says this about Jerusalem. The ideal of him hiding himself from them is so that they can never find him. And the ideal behind that is the ideal of, it's already a foregone conclusion that you'll never be saved anyway. Oh my goodness, God, you're hiding. Why would you hide? Why would you blind men not to see you? The foregone conclusion is they're done. The destruction is impending. They're already done. They're already gone. They will never hear me. So if I am God, I'm the majesty. Why do I have to sit and wait for them when I know they'll never come to me? If he chooses to wait for repentance and your repentance or my repentance, then that's the mercy and the goodness of God. He doesn't have to do that. Thirdly, I'll say this. The king's promise of punishment. The King Jesus Christ here actually promises their punishment. Oh, Christ is incredibly on point with this prophecy. I'm sure the Jews wish he was not on point. Look how accurate, I want to show you this. Look how accurate he is with this prophecy. I wish I had time to go into some of the historians, but look how accurate he is. In verse 43, he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you." This don't even already off the back. That don't even sound good. The days will come when my enemies will do what? You can fill in the blank and that won't be good. He says, "They'll throw up a barricade against you and they'll surround you and hem you in on every side." That don't sound good. "Jesus, I understand that you're in love with me. Jesus, you're weeping. You said this, obviously it must be a foregone conclusion, but this don't sound good." He says, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and it was concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. It's concerning the walls of Jerusalem, the entire city fallen. In the book of Matthew, it tells us the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it tells us actually it was set on fire and utterly destroyed. And this is in real life, people. This isn't something that's just in the Bible that Jesus prophesied that never came to pass. Again, the destruction came to pass in the year 70 AD. That's almost 40 years after Christ predicted it. So it didn't happen when he said it. It happened about almost 40 years after it was predicted, after he prophesied it. In verse 43, he says, "They'll barricade, they'll surround you, they'll hem you on every side." I'll give you one historian. He says, "They'll surround you. Your enemies will surround you." I'll give you one. Your enemies will surround you. There's a historian named Josephus. He was a Jew himself. So he didn't like Jesus. So for him to even state this and to confirm a prophecy Jesus had made wouldn't have been good. Josephus said this, and he actually, I would say, he just actually, in a sense, testifies by his historical writings that weren't even in scripture. These were carnal, worldly writings. He actually, in his worldly writings, confirms the prophecy of Jesus Christ. He actually writes that the Roman general Titus, swooped in to the city. He actually writes that in order to get Jerusalem to surrender, he tried to surround them because the Romans wanted them to surrender. So they barricaded them and surrounded them. The Romans surrounded the Jews. The historian also talks about the walls that were built, that they built to surround Jerusalem. That it was about a 5-mile long wall and that they had 13 towers on top. The historian actually gives us more than the Bible gives us about what's going to happen. Or what had happened. The historian Josephus actually said it took 10 days to do all of this. They work quick. They work fast. They built a 5-mile wall in 10 days. Some of us are going, "Wait, we can't even get them to do the road just my block in 10 years. But Josephus actually spoke of the prophecy that Jesus said. It was fulfilled in 70 AD. Josephus wrote sometime after that. And he confirmed the very prophecy Jesus said was going to happen to Jerusalem. They were destroyed. They were utterly, easily destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Not only the physical structure, but then the physical death that took place. And maybe even more treacherous and horrifying is the physical death. The murder, the brutal slaughter of Jewish people. The temple was destroyed. The people were destroyed. Families began to be destroyed. They torn apart. Sons died. Daughters died. Smashed heads upon rocks. Died. Horrific deaths. Tens of thousands of Jewish citizens of Jerusalem died. Some of you are saying, oh, my goodness, goodness, God, good God, how could you allow that to happen? Well, in verse 44, you remember, they didn't recognize his visitation. They didn't. Also in verse 44, it tells us that. It tells you exactly everything I just said. And they will level you to the ground. Here's what's funny about historians. Tacticus even talks about this. Historians say that the entire city of Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. You know, what was only the only thing that was left were three towers standing. The entire city for 5 miles in circumference was completely, utterly destroyed. The only thing was left for commemoration only. The Romans left three towers for commemoration so that they could commemorate their victory. It was utterly destroyed. Children's homes, men slaughtered by the tens of thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Those who survived, they were taken into Roman circuses and died in circuses, in the circus games. Those who survived, they were taken into circuses or taken into these gladiator bouts as gladiators and made to fight unto the death. This was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. This is what he said would happen because of their faithlessness. And some of us are going, why would God do that? Here's what's actually the parallel we should draw from. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Did you know that? Christ is called, hopefully in this church, we know that. But Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. In the first Adam, that is Adam and Eve, Adam in the book of Genesis, there was a destruction also. And guess why? Because of sin. Sin brought upon destruction and spiritual destruction, for sin began to pass down through all men, and that's why all of us have sinned. It affected and murdered generations because of the first Adam and him not getting it right. The reason for their destruction is also because of their sin. They didn't recognize the second Adam who came. Adam was the first Adam because he was the first perfect being, the first person to live in perfection until sin came in. The second person actually got perfection right. The second Adam actually got perfection right. Jesus Christ. But the Jews didn't get Jesus Christ right. So if sin creeps in and you don't get it right, we see generations with the first Adam were destroyed. With the second Adam is no different. The only way you're made perfect is believing in Jesus Christ. Anything else is generations will be cursed. Anything else, generations will die. Anything else, families, children, mothers, households, the maid, the dog, everything else will pass on. It will be destroyed. And I'm talking about spiritual destruction. So here, my friend, this is really nothing new. This is really nothing new. Their destruction here is something that's been happening and has already happened with the first Adam. What should we learn from this passage? Hopefully I can make this as palatable as possible. What should we learn from this passage in verse 44? What should we learn from his visitation? I'll say this, the sorrows, first of all, of Jesus Christ was for the people. The sorrows was for the people who didn't believe. The sorrows were for people who were caught up in their self-righteous attitudes, their self-righteousness. The sorrows were for people who were maybe even in apostasy. They looked like they were in love with Jesus Christ and they were near, but they really weren't in love with our King. And you'll notice from that context in verse, in all of the verses of the context, you will notice that people who appear to be with Christ and appear to worship aren't always in love and worshiping Jesus Christ. For this reason, my friends, the entire city was destroyed. What should we really truly learn from this? Utterly, I do want you to learn this. Please, I would say this, please do not fail to recognize that visitation of Jesus Christ. A failure to recognize that Jesus Christ came and he was who he said he was, the Son of God, is a failure to be perfect and to make it into the kingdom of the Almighty God. Jesus Christ is clamoring and weeping and lamenting over the souls of wicked people like you and me. When he caught us, you could imagine his joy, but here he's weeping. Anybody caught in destruction and damnation and judgment, it hurts him to the core to destroy you. Here's how we know it hurts. Not only does it hurt for him to destroy people and for judgment, but he truly is not joyous about it. I'm going to say that. You won't find anywhere where Jesus Christ is joyous about somebody's judgment or an impending danger. He's not joyous about judgment. In fact, here, concerning judgment, he's weeping over it. He's hurt. He's devastated. He's in sorrow. He's lamenting over it. You won't find in scripture where he's happy over a group of people. Let me see if I could make that clear. That would be equivalent to, for those who have children or whatever, it doesn't matter. And if you don't, you could imagine having a child. It doesn't matter what your child does. It doesn't matter what they do. Well, for a decent parent who's filled with some type of a love, doesn't matter what they do. You seek to love them. Even if the love, let's just say it's lost. Let me throw up anybody ever been to court, hopefully not, or seen court on TV, and a verdict comes out and everybody collapses or people collapse to the floor in agony and they're crying and they're weeping and their sorrow is pouring and oozing from the soul of these people. You ever seen that? The verdict comes out guilty. And people just collapse. The person who's just collapse. Now, if you've seen that sorrow, if you could imagine a person or a father, no matter what his child has done, receiving that verdict that their child is guilty and they will be placed in jail forever or for the rest of their life. If you could imagine that, then you'll be at the stepping stone of imagining why Jesus Christ is weeping. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's no, I can't wait for judgment upon them and their destruction. He's not doing that. He's hurt. He collapses in a sense. His spirit is broken. He's broken over this. He's lamenting. He's crying. Jesus is not satisfied with us doing, believing what we want to believe. He's crying out for us to get it right. He's crying out to be that mother hen protecting us. Do not utterly fail to recognize his visitation. There's peace with God because of that visitation. There's salvation of God because of that visitation. Let me say this too. Deception of worship and his visitation, or deception of worship today, thinking you can come to church and because you go to church, you saved. Let me help you out again. A lot of us in this church today, there may be somebody today who's in this church. In fact, I'll say like John MacArthur and like some of the other guys, I'm pretty sure somebody in here is really on their way to destruction. Because you come to church does not mean you're in love with Jesus Christ. Again, contextually speaking, because you praise God, because you worship, because you know how to sing hallelujah or Hosanna of the highest, and people all around them, if you were there in that crowd, you would go, wow, everybody loves Jesus Christ. That wasn't the truth. Because later, 5 days later, they yelled, crucify him. Because you do work in church does not mean you're saved. Because you're a pastor of a church does not mean you're saved. The deception is in men. But that's okay. At least from the standpoint of Jesus, it's not okay totally. But Jesus, you can't hide. See, you can hide from men, but you cannot hide the heart and the thoughts of the heart from Jesus Christ himself. In the king's visitation, he was able to look into the heart of man. Today, somebody here comes. You feel pretty good about yourself, don't you? Feel pretty good. I went to church. I'm a check church off of my list. We praised a little bit. I'm a check praise off, and I'm done for the whole week. I'm done. Let me help you out. Again, Jesus Christ himself, God himself, is looking into the heart of man. We know that because in the visitation, they didn't even crucify him or cry out, crucify. It's a celebration, Jesus. He's looking right into their heart like, no, it's not. No, it's not. This morning, I don't know how many of us it was, we worshiped. And I love the worship songs that we sung this morning. Gotta tell you this, while we were worshiping, don't matter if you cried, don't matter if you put your hand up, don't matter how loud you sung next to the person you sit next to, doesn't matter. The heart was being looked into. You probably fooled everybody in here today. You might have fooled everybody in here. But of course, the one who visits from on high, you cannot fool. In fact, if you want to know where we got our name Dayspring from the book of Luke, and it talks about the Dayspring from on high who visited us. In his visit, he was able to see men's heart. I'm pretty sure in heaven, he could see men's heart. And I'll say this. One way you can tell if you're deceiving yourself, I'll end with this. I had a few things I wanted to comment in. One way you could tell that you're deceiving yourself. Here's one way you can tell. I'm going to ask you a question. Here's one way you can tell if you have been deceiving yourself. The reason why I'm doing this is because I do not want a 70 AD, that is a destruction, spiritual destruction type of thing to parallel anybody's life in this place today. If you are deceptive of yourself, your life will parallel a judgment. You will live a life in judgment. So sometimes you will hear me talk about deceiving. Here's one way. This is only one. I have to actually preach a message on deception. Here's only one way you probably can tell you're deceiving. Are you hungry? Are you thirsting for God's word? Do you genuinely thirst and are you hungry to hear God's word? Here's one way you can tell. And of course, that scripture comes from Psalms chapter 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. That is just like a deer who is in need of water. Not that I don't have to have water today. No, a deer needs water for survival, for refreshment. It needs the water every time, every chance it gets by a river. It pants. It desires, strongly desires water. My question, do you desire God's word like that? Don't fake, don't lie, don't tell me, don't amen right now. It's okay. Just wink. Okay, I got you. Okay. Do you desire God's word? Now, of course, some of us are still in the mode of growth, but some of us thought we already at the pinnacle. And this is not the desire. You know it's not the desire. I'm not going to talk about just this church, but in churches throughout America or churches throughout the world, you know it's not the desire because when the word is going for, it's hard to find people to come to get to church. When the word is going for, are you at home like, I can't wait to get to church to hear from God, to hear the inerrancy of scripture, to hear from the voice of God, to hear the breath of God. I can't wait to get to church. Are we like that? Is that where you're at? Is that where you're at to can't wait to get to the breath of God? Or is it every time I get a chance, I have an excuse as to why I'm going to stay home? You have to figure that out. And you can't deceive yourself. Because in deception, you're going to try to look like a child of God. Now, I could throw out some scriptures to say, but we could recognize the scriptures that tells us how to recognize evidence or fruit of the Spirit. Not going to do that. But God can recognize desperately, easily, utterly recognize, and destruction and judgment is at hand. You have to be for real with yourself today. I pray to God that you do, because Jesus Christ has already saved you from that. He's already died so that if we can believe simply in him, the scripture tells us we would not perish. And if a person only confesses their sins, don't be deceptive. Don't walk around and keep deceiving yourself in your own self-righteousness. Your own pride causes you or someone else to go into judgment, or I'm just going to say it, hell. Do not deceive yourself all the way into a destruction. Do not. And I'm crying out for you, just like Christ cries out for you. I'm crying out. Do not deceive yourself unto destruction. But really ask yourself, do I really, really need work? Really, do I love his word? If you only confess your sins, scripture tells us he's faithful and he's just to forgive you. If you don't confess, then he can't forgive. There's no forgiveness without admitting you are a sinner today. And most people deceive themselves. I'm a Christian today. I love the Lord today. I pray today. I study the Bible today. I did it. God loves me. He talks to me. He does this. We're deceiving ourselves. Not all of us are that. We can't deceive ourselves. I pray to God that you get that, because the love of Jesus Christ loves you to the point to where he's utterly oozing tears from his very soul. And I really believe he's doing that in order, and even placed in scripture in order, so that we know how much he loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for everything that you've said. We thank you for everything that you've done. We pray that we learn and see your scriptures, your holy scriptures, and get it right. We understand the impending things that are against us. We understand that Satan literally is flying around above us with dangers and destructions ready at every hand. Help us to see your scripture today. Help us from deception. Help us to perceive what it is you would have us to perceive through these scriptures. Open us up so that we can have open eyes. Lord, don't hide your face from us. Don't hide heart in our heart. Lord, we pray today that you don't do that. But if you do, we understand that it must be done. But we pray today, Lord, that you could open us up to receive. Let the seed fall on good ground as it may. In Jesus' name, we love you because you first loved us. Let us all say amen.